Take your Bibles and join me in Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, that last song was very, very appropriate, and you're going to hear it as we get into the study, as we advance a little bit further in finding out why God has done all that he has done for his people. We as people who are selfish by nature, we look at the Word of God and we look at the gospel, and we tend to think that it's all about us. And it is for us. There's no question about it. I mean, we're looking in Revelation chapter 8 this morning and how God is going to respond to the prayers of his people and the cries of his people and the mistreatment of his people. And God's going to eventually come to not just the aid, but the final salvation for his people. And it is for us. We get the benefits of that. But if we stop there, we've missed the whole point of Scripture and existence and the person of God and the will of God. And we're going to see this morning what that will is, and the song that you just sang ties right into it. It just really supports the message of the morning. So, Ephesians chapter 1, let me read as we begin, verses 1 through 6, okay? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Now, you follow along, I'll read, and then we'll pray together. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you. Peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Well, let's pray together, and then we're going to get into these rich words. Father, thank you for being our God. Thank you for choosing to act as a father to us, to treat us as your children, not just like children, but as your children. Thank you for going to the extremes, the extreme lengths necessary to make that all take place. Thank you for changing our hearts to understand it. Thank you for bringing us into a body, a local church, to be able to enjoy it, to enjoy you, to enjoy your son together, and to serve him and to worship him together. Thank you for your word that tells us the truth about yourself. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, who indwells your people and illuminates our minds to be able to understand what is not understandable to natural people. And thank you for bringing us here this morning. Of all that could have been happening, of all the places we could have been, of all the important matters in life, this is what's you are important. And I'm so glad that you've shown your importance to your people so that they wanted to be here this morning, doing this for you. So, Father, as we get into your word together, I pray that you will see it, you will hear it as our act of worship, going to hear what you have said, knowing that this is the most important thing that we can hear ever, not just this morning, but ever. We want to treat you as important by the way we handle your word this morning, and then we want to treat you as important by the way we respond to your word this morning. So, Father, give us all the help that we're going to need for that. Teach us. Change us, correct us, encourage us, motivate us, stir us up, all to the glory of your Son, which will bring glory to you. And I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. So all around our nation and all around the world, there are churches of every kind. Churches, quote unquote, churches. You will find churches of every denomination, every branch of every denomination, every kind of non-denominational church, every kind of association imaginable, every church that emphasizes every particular doctrine or every particular practice, every kind of religious movement, churches of every size and every shape, and all of them called churches. But are they all really churches? If we were to go visit or attend any one of those churches this morning, does that mean we've been in a church? What is it that makes a true church? The answer to that question is, it is built by God, not by men. There are other answers. But when you get into the Word of God and you look at what He says about the church, you find out that a true church is one that is built by God, not by men. And what are the characteristics of a church that is built by God? That is a very crucial question today, because of what I just said about all the different kinds of self-proclaiming, self-professed churches. It's a very crucial question. If you choose to go looking for a church today, what should you be looking for? How would you notice a church that is built by God? What are some of those characteristics? Well, God should be the one to tell us that, right? If He's the one that builds the true church, then we go to Him to find out about the churches that He builds. And so that's what we've been doing so far. We've gone to one of His apostles who is writing to a true church, a church built by God, and he's describing that church for us. And so we've already gotten into this. We've already started looking at our outline, and we are beginning with this section in the first three chapters that I'm just calling What a True Church Is. And so far, in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church, we've seen that a church is a group of, verse 1, saints. Church is a congregation of people who have been set apart by God. You see it in verse 1 by the name saints, and you see it all the way down through the first three verses in different ways. Paul has been describing this congregation and what God has done to set them apart. A true church built by God is a congregation of people that God has set apart from certain things and to something else. They are people who have been set apart from what they had always been and what the world still is. Set apart from things like idolatry, godlessness, unthankfulness, an unsubmissive spirit, self-righteousness. And the list goes on and on and on. They've been set apart from all of that and set apart to faith in His Son, Jesus, as the only Lord and Savior. This doesn't mean they're perfect people. This doesn't mean they're sinless people yet. But they are people who are faithful to keep being what God has made them to be. What is that? Believers in Jesus. Jesus' desperate people. Jesus' dependent people. Jesus' devoted people. A true church is also a group of people who have been set apart to believe, verse 3, that the Father is blessed. That He is worthy of a eulogy that no one else gets. That He deserves praise that comes to Him alone. He deserves His own celebration because of who He is and what He is, but also because of what He has done. And that's what Paul is talking about here, right in the very first verses of chapter 1. What He has done, specifically what He has done for those saints. For those people that He is setting apart, He has blessed them with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And because of that, those who are being blessed see the Father as blessed, and they treat Him that way. They praise Him for His blessedness. Well, last week, we looked at the very first of those blessings that Paul lays out here in chapter 1. And that is the blessing of election. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. So before the Father created anything, before any angels were made, before He threw down or threw out the heavens and the earth, before He created life on that earth, before He made anything, knowing all humans who would ever live, knowing the rebels that Adam would be and that we would be as well, seeing nothing attractive in any of us, nothing deserving in any of us, He chose. He picked out some, and He set them apart from the rest, joining them inseparably to His Son, so that whatever His Son did for them. And whatever the Father did for the Son, the Father did for them, ultimately making them, verse 4, making us blameless, righteous, without any sin whatsoever, completely right for all of eternity. That is election, the very first blessing that Paul talks about, given to these that the Father is setting apart. So a church is a group of people who have been chosen and set apart, chosen by God and set apart to his Son, Jesus Christ. But that's not the only blessing the Father gave to the saints. So I read to you verses 5 and 6 just a moment ago, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You see the word here, another one of those words that a lot of God's people try to avoid, the word predestined, predestination. That's been a hot topic for probably ever since these words were written. God's people struggle to understand it, so they take sides on what it means, and they come to their opinions about what it's saying about God and about man, and unfortunately, it's a divisive word within the church today. It shouldn't be divisive. God has said this about himself. God has said this about what he has done and what it means for his people. It's a word that we should cherish, a word that we should love. So what does it mean? Well, the word here, predestined, means to determine what or how something is going to be before it is. So it's just that simple. Before something is done, before something is, you determine what is done. You determine what it is. You lay out ahead of time. You lay out the boundaries. You lay out the shape and the scope of it, okay? I'll give you an illustration. So in Valerie's, in my 35 years of marriage, we've built a couple of houses. Not ourselves. We didn't drive the nails. But we had a couple of houses built. And with both of those houses, there's the same general process that you go through to have the house built. Before any construction started, before we cut down any trees from the lot, before we put in a very rough, large stone driveway so the construction trucks could get in and out, before the lot was graded at all, Valerie and I went out to the property and we set out flags. Flags for where we wanted the house to be located. We would set the flags at the corners of the house and the garage, exactly where we wanted it to be located on that property, which direction it's pointing, how deep into the property, exactly where it was supposed to be, so that then the contractor came and he dug down and he built up from those flags that we had already laid out. So you could say, we predestined, we predetermined, we laid out the location of our house before it was built. Well, Paul is saying the Father, before he chose certain people, he had already predetermined something he was going to do for those people, something he was going to do to those people. What is it? Adoption. The Father had already planned that out. He had already laid out exactly what would be done, what it would accomplish, everything about it, before he even chose who he was going to adopt, okay? Now, you bring up the subject of adoption, and like so many other subjects, sometimes our own personal experience in a matter tends to skew our understanding of what someone else might be saying about that subject or that matter. This is the case probably with adoption. We know how adoption works in our world, right? We probably all know someone who has been on the giving or the receiving end, either end of that whole adoption process. And so we have some general knowledge. You know, a couple goes through the adoptive process. They either go to a private adoption agency or they go through the foster care system. And they do this to make a child from another family or a child with no family their own. That child might come from our nation, that child might come from another nation. All kinds of sources, all kinds of places where that child might be, but through the adoption process, they bring that child into their own family and give that child the rights of a natural child, okay? That's what we know of adoption. But that's not completely the same as adoption in Paul's day, and it's not completely consistent with what he's describing that the Father did spiritually for his people. So Paul helps us here with several descriptions of adoption as the Father planned it out for us. He says in verse 4 that he predestined us to adoption, and here it is, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. All of those words are describing God's adoptive process, as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Paul is not describing something, or Paul is describing something that is not familiar to some of his readers. You know, Paul was a Jew. Some of the believers in Ephesus were Jews as well. But adoption was not a very familiar thing to Jewish people. It didn't happen much in Jewish society. In fact, there's no provision for it in the Mosaic Law. And so this is not something that the Jewish people would just naturally have understood, and they could reach back into their bag of knowledge and history of God's people and say, oh yeah, we understand exactly what adoption is. So no, not for them. But it was a very common Greek and Roman process. So the Jews may have known it that way, but not from their own personal history, Greek and Roman. And typically in those two societies, in those two cultures, a family who had no male heir would adopt a boy. You say, well, why a boy? Well, because in Roman society, at least, girls couldn't inherit personal property. And so you could adopt a girl, that's fine. You could bring her into the family, but it wasn't going to do you any more good because she couldn't receive, she couldn't inherit everything that was to be passed down from the parents. And so, solution to the problem, adopt a boy, right? So that's what they would do. The parents would adopt a boy. Maybe he would be an orphan. Maybe his parents had died. Or maybe they would adopt a boy whose parents couldn't afford to take care of him anymore. Sometimes they would even adopt one of their male slaves. So they had a boy or a man working in their house on a daily basis, and they became fond of that slave and decided, we'll adopt that slave to be one of our children. Not just a worker in our house, but one of our children who will become our heir as well. And when that happened, the boy that was adopted would immediately leave his past, current, living situation and become a son to that father with full rights and privileges of a natural son. Not a natural son, not a biological son, but the adoption process made him a full son so that he was treated as a natural son, inheriting, enjoying all the privileges in life that a natural son would. On top of that, if the adoptive son, had any obligations, had any responsibilities, had any debts, had any charges against him, for him to be adopted into that family, all of those responsibilities, all those debts, all those obligations, all those charges had to be taken care of so that he could come into the family without bringing any of that with him, okay? So what that required was for the father to take care of all that stuff. Maybe he would go to a creditor that this son owed money to, or he would go to the court system where there were charges against his son, and he would try to work something out. He'd try to negotiate something and have the charges dismissed, or have the debt just wiped away, or have it reduced in some way. Or if he had to pay the whole thing, he would pay the whole thing. But the father was responsible to make sure all that the son brought with him was taken care of, so that the son brought nothing with him. He came into the family free and clear of any obligations, responsibilities, or charges, okay? This was the adoptive process in general. There's a lot more specifics, but in general, that's how it worked. Now, I want you to try to imagine that you are a parent, a father, wanting to adopt a child into your family for one of those reasons. Imagine, though, that you already have a son. But you knowingly, by choice, deliberately adopt a son from the family of your worst enemy. It's not an accident. Someone didn't pull a fast one on you. You knew what you were doing. You knew this child. You knew where he was coming from. You adopted him into your family anyway. This child has already proven that he acts just like his old parents, his old family. Yeah, he hated you before just like his family hated you. He was known to be out in public speaking bad things against you and mocking you and cursing you out in public and has attacked your family repeatedly. Thank you, Brian. Appreciate that. Yes, it is that time of the year. So, you know this child. You know how wicked he has been and how wicked his family has been, but you still choose to adopt that child anyway. And you bring him into your family, and you give him the same rights, you give him the same treatment, you love him the same as your natural son, and you even split the inheritance of your natural son with this little hellion. Imagine that. And now you're starting to understand what Paul is trying to bring out here. You're starting to understand how God the Father adopted us. We who were sons of Adam. We who were by nature children of wrath, as Paul's going to describe in chapter 2. We who were what Jesus called some of the religious leaders in Israel, children of the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. This is who the Father chose to adopt in his family, adopting us deliberately to himself. He brought us into his family. He made us sons with his beloved son, accepted in the beloved, as some of the translations say here. He lavished the very same love and privileges and favor on us. He even made us joint heirs with his eternal, divine, perfect, beloved son. Sounds crazy, doesn't it? Crazy in a good kind of way. And that wasn't just a legal transaction. Something literally had to take place for the Father to be able to make that official. Our liabilities, our debts, had to be taken care of by our new Father. Did we have liabilities? Oh, we had huge liabilities. Did we have any charges against us? Oh, yeah, we had the worst of charges against us. We had earned wages for our sins, and those wages have to be paid. We had been sentenced to death for breaking God's law, and God's law demands justice. It has to be paid. So our new Father took care of all of that by Jesus Christ, as he says here in verse 5, by Jesus Christ, by his natural beloved son. And we know how that took place, right? The beloved son of the Father, the eternal son of the Father, as the author to the Hebrews said, was made like his brethren in all things. He became a man, just like these sons that the Father was adopting into the family. He became a man to fulfill our human obligation. What obligation? The obligation to be righteous. That was a demand that the Father had of all people. And any son that's going to come into his family, that obligation for righteousness has to be met. And so he sent his own son to become a man to meet that obligation. He did it under every situation, under every temptation. He took the chastisement and the stripes and the oppression and the affliction that we had earned with our sins, as Isaiah describes in chapter 53. He became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, Philippians chapter 2. All so that we could come into his Father's family as full sons, just like him. That's the adoption that the Father laid out for his children before he even chose who was going to be his children. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do for them. This is what will have to take place for them to become my sons, and this is how I'm going to make it take place. All that he predestined has already been secured by Jesus Christ for us. Aren't you glad for that? There is nothing left to be accomplished. There's no more work to be done for God's elect ones to receive the adoption that has been predestined for us. And we're already enjoying some of it, aren't we? I want you to put a finger in the book of Ephesians. Turn back with me very quickly to Romans chapter 8. Paul talks about this subject a lot in this chapter, and I think I know why. The main foundation underneath Romans chapter 8, what the people are dealing with is suffering. He is writing to people who have suffered, people who are suffering, people who are going to suffer in the future, and people who are suffering need some hope, don't they? They need something to encourage them. They need something to latch onto that says, yes, it's hard, but it's okay. It's okay in the midst of it, and it's going to get better. And so in Romans chapter 8, as Paul is writing about suffering and to sufferers, he keeps bringing up this subject of adoption so that they can have hope, they can be encouraged, okay? In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, he brings out the idea of adoption and how we're already experiencing some of the benefits of being in the family of God, of having been brought in, as I just described to you. Verses 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. What's he talking about here? Well, he brings up the subject of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads, the Holy Spirit guides those who are sons of God, but he gives him a title, doesn't he? He calls him the Spirit of Adoption. Because one of the things that the Spirit did, one of the things that the Spirit does to every one of God's children eventually is, He makes the adoption process effective in the life of that person. He doesn't just indwell God's people. He comes to God's people and he regenerates them, bringing them to life, giving them a new nature so that they can be adopted into the family of God, and so that they can feel what it's like to be in the family of God. They can feel the love of the Father. They can feel the love of their brother, Jesus Christ. And as he's described there in verse 15, they can send love to their new father. They have intimacy. They have affection for the Heavenly Father as daddy. You know, loving him with that intimacy. No one does that before the Spirit of Adoption comes and does his work. But when he does his work within, then all that the Father plans for the adoptive rights and privileges and changes for his children, they start to take place. And it shows up with this intimate affection that the new person has for their new father and their new brother. And so we're all who have been adopted, we are all experiencing that to some degree. You know, it fluctuates because of our flesh and the amount of time we're in the Word of God and the amount of distractions around us. But still, there's this change to us by the Spirit of Adoption, so that we are already experiencing what the Father has predetermined for his chosen ones. But it doesn't stop with the present. Paul also in chapter 8 causes his people to look forward into the future. And if you go down to verse 23, he's talking about the restoration of the planet eventually when Christ returns. And he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for what? The adoption. The redemption of our body. So he talks about adoption, the adoption that's coming in the future, but he gets more explicit with it, he gets more detailed, and he said, what is that adoption? It is the redemption of our body. So what Paul is saying here is when Christ returns, all of God's family will receive another privilege of our adoption. The redemption of our body, which is freedom from all of the effects of the curse on our physical bodies. Our bodies will be changed, glorified. They will become bodies just like the one who accomplished our adoption. Just like our brother, Savior, Jesus Christ, after he was raised from the dead, he was given a glorified body. We too will receive that kind of a body so that in the future and for all of eternity, we will be able to enjoy our place in the family of God, sons of God, him as our father, Jesus as our brother, in bodies that do not hold us back sinfully, bodies that can now be used to enjoy our family and our father and our brother and worship them and serve them in ways that we never could in this life. The redemption of the body. Part of our predetermined adoption by God before he ever chose who he was going to do it for. So all of this to say, what Paul is giving us here, and you can go back to Ephesians chapter 1, but what Paul is telling us is, here's another characteristic of a church that is built by God. A church is a group of people who have been adopted by God. Adopted to be his sons. Adopted to receive all of the family benefits along with his eternal, divine, holy son, Jesus Christ. That's a church. Folks, no one could be more blessed than sinners who have been adopted by God. No one. I don't care what you experience in this life in an earthly kind of way. For us, it's like winning the greatest lottery ever, spiritually speaking, in a heavenly kind of way. No one's more blessed. You think about it. We who have been adopted have moved from being in the lowest place to the highest place. We have been changed from being the poorest to being the richest. We went from being the most forsaken people to the most loved people through our adoption. And we adopted saints, both individually and a congregation of adopted people, would do well to think about that all the time. It will help us in so many different areas. Thinking about our adoption will help us emotionally. It'll help us mentally. It'll help us spiritually when we're struggling with what we're going through in life and we tend to be discouraged and depressed and feel like we have nothing and we are nothing. Thinking about our adoption that was predetermined for us, carried out by Jesus Christ, that we're already experiencing in some ways and that we will experience in magnificent ways for all of eternity, there's the help we need. We're struggling through this corrupted life in corrupted bodies. The adoption process is something that can really lift us up in those situations. But here's the thing, and I mentioned this a second ago. Paul is very careful always to remind us that what God does, no matter how great the results are to his adopted children, it's not ultimately for us. We get so focused on us and what we receive and what we get to enjoy. We talk about grace, God's gift to us, and that's all right. God is giving favors and giving gifts to his people, but that's not ultimately about us. And he uses this adoptive process here to take us a step further, to take us to that place where it all culminates. And if you'll look back at verse 6, after he's described the adoption process that he predetermined, he tells us why. Why did he do it? What's he after? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And I even need to back you up to the end of verse 5 because I left a piece of it out. He said, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why is God doing everything that he's doing? Why is God specifically blessing his people as he's blessing them? Why even more particularly did God predetermine that he was going to adopt these elect ones to be his sons? Well, there it is, because it brings him pleasure. It satisfies one of his chief desires, which is what? To be praised for the glory of his grace. Anyone ever asks you, why did God save you? Why does God save sinners? Why didn't he just send them all to hell? And he could have. I mean, we deserve that, right? Why do everything that we talk about under the label of salvation? All these different words that we're looking at, election and adoption and justification and reconciliation and illumination and indwelling and regeneration and all of these pieces and parts of God saving his people. Why do all of that? To the praise of the glory of his grace. This is what he wanted. This is what makes him happy. This is where he gets his pleasure, to be praised for the glory of his grace. Now you say, well, can't the angels do that? Well, I have no doubt that the holy angels stand in awe as they watch what God has done for us rebel humans, right? And Matt, I don't think we can imagine being an angel, but try for a second. Try being an angel, and all down through the ages, hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, you've had the privilege of watching the Creator do what he's doing for these rebel human beings. These people who were the height of God's creation, like nothing else that God ever made, even higher than every other piece, even higher than the angels, we humans are. The only piece of God's creation made in his image. He put us in the ideal environment, gave us all the provisions necessary for our necessities and for our pleasures as well, gave us a relationship with him that no other created being enjoyed, and then we spit in his face and tried to rob his throne. Yet he sacrificed his divine son to pay our debt. He executed his divine son to take our guilt and our penalty so that he could have us back as his own children. Don't you think the angels marvel over that? They probably don't understand it, but they watch it. They're used to help with pieces and parts of it, serving, supporting those people that the Father does that for. But I'm sure they marvel over that. But if they marvel watching it, how should we react to it receiving it? You thought about that? I mean, we who are the hellions, we who were the children of the devil, serving our Father who hates the Heavenly Father with all of his being. And we were rightly destined to eternal punishment for it, but we are now the sons of God. We are now joint heirs with his divine Son, that Son who sacrificed himself for us. Then we are now destined for eternal pleasure with God as our Father. How should we react to this adoption process? Paul here talks about grace to the praise of the glory of his grace. We recognize this is grace, don't we? But not just grace, not just an ordinary gift from God, not just something common that God gives as a favor to people, but Paul says the glory of his grace, glorious grace. We who have been adopted see this as wonderful grace, spectacular grace, grace that is unheard of, grace that is unparalleled, it is unfathomable. We see this grace as being so extraordinary because it took people who were absolutely unacceptable as we were, thoroughly corrupted with sin, enemies of God, condemned to eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord, and it connected us to his divine beloved Son, that one that the Father loves with eternal, unbreakable, infinite love, which guarantees that he will lavish on us the same love and the same favor that he gives to his rightful, natural son. That's glorious grace. Not ordinary. Completely unordinary. Completely above and beyond. Completely other grace. And the appreciation of that glorious grace, the appreciation of that astounding favor should move us to praise God with everything we've got. All of our heart and soul and mind and strength, we should join Paul in verse 3 saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with this incredible, glorious grace in adopting us into his family." I will say this. If he's not getting genuine, consistent praise from us for the glory of that grace now, maybe we don't appreciate it as we ought to. Maybe we don't understand it as we need to. Maybe we're not thinking about it as much as we should. Or there's another possibility. We haven't received it yet. And it's something to think about. What do you find in your heart? What do you find in your mind? Are you full of praise that can't be contained because you understand what has been given to you is not normal? It's not ordinary. It's not common. This is not something that he does for everyone. This is something that is unique. It is unparalleled. It is absolutely unfathomable. Do you feel that way about being adopted into the family of God? If not, at least not consistently, not genuinely, then there's questions that need to be asked. There's a reason for that. Maybe you haven't been adopted yet. You need to look at Jesus Christ and why you need him and see him as he really is. If you are trusting in Jesus already, maybe you need to get in here and understand more, learn more, read more, have more explained to you so that you can start to trying to grasp at least the fact that you've been adopted as a son of God. I ran across a song I'd never seen before, written by Fanny Crosby. You know that name very well, right? And the title of this song is simply Adopted. You can read it on the screen. Oh, what a blessing. How can I express it? Out of the fullness of rapture, I sing. Now by the Father, received and adopted, I am a child and an heir of the King. I am adopted, a wonderful love, heir to a heritage purchased above. Tell it, my soul, and joyfully sing, I am a child and an heir of the King. I think Fanny got it. I think Fanny understood it. We know she wrote a lot of very good lyrics, but I think she understood the right response for we adopted people. I'm going to put some things up here on the screen to kind of sum this up for us as we talk about responding to our adoption. It starts with praise, right? We who are God's people, God's sons, and even you ladies are adopted as sons, not daughters, sons, because sons got the rights. Sons were the heirs. And so we who are sons of God should give him no rest. We should be praising him and thanking him at all times, doing it with our prayers. Kevin touched from Revelation chapter 8 this morning on how God responds to the prayers of his people. In that situation, it was the cries of his people looking for vengeance against those who had mistreated them down through the years. But this is the same. God loves to hear from his people. He gets pleasure from that. He is glorified through that. So we who have been adopted as sons should give him no rest, praising him and thanking him with our prayers, with our songs like we sang just a little bit ago. We should praise him when we're preaching, be praising him when we're teaching. We should be praising him with our conversations between one another. We should be praising him as we're witnessing to lost people who do not yet know him. This should be the concentration of our life. This should be the bulk of the language that comes from our mouths. Praise to God for the glory of his grace, because that's why he did it, so that he would change us into people who understand that, because they have received that, and they want to praise him for the glory of his grace. God's glorious grace in adopting us miserable sinners makes him worthy of praise that no one and nothing else gets from us. And that praise defines a church built by God. It's not just an individual here and an individual there. It is individuals, adopted sons, coming together in a group who share that blessing and share that appreciation and want to share giving the praise to God. One of the reasons we gather and spend so much time together, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, getting together in people's homes, we want to be together as much as we possibly can, because we share this desire to praise our Heavenly Father for not only what he predestined for us, but what he carried out for us, what we're already enjoying, and what we will enjoy together for all of eternity. This defines a church built by God, this kind of praise for God's adoptive work. But there are other reactions. There are other things that should flow from these who have been adopted as sons of God. Let me give you one that we don't like to talk about a lot. This goes very much against counter to our nature, doesn't it? Humility. Now, looking back at last week, naturally, we might think that the doctrines of election and adoption give those who are chosen and adopted reasons for pride. And sadly, we were talking about this around dinner the other night, sadly, there are some professing Christians who act that way. They kind of got a sort of arrogance toward not just lost people who, as far as we can tell, haven't been elected and haven't been adopted like us, but even toward other brethren, even toward other believers, folks who don't agree with us on every point of our doctrinal chart or whatever it might be. They don't practice like we do. They don't practice as much as we do, and we tend to look down our noses because we were chosen by God and made his sons, and that makes us even better. And there is some arrogance in the body of Christ because of what's been done for them. But let me ask you this. Last week, this week, looking at the blessings of God to his people, where do we see anything in these verses, these first six verses, anything that we can take pride in? Where are we mentioned as being special in and of ourselves in any way? Where does Paul say we did anything to cause or contribute to our election or adoption? the truth we've seen so far is exactly the opposite, isn't it? We were chosen and adopted in spite of what we were and in spite of what we had done. We were no different. We were no better. We were just as bad as everyone else. God had to set us apart from what we were and from what we had done to be His and to be in His family and to enjoy the benefits in His family. It has set us apart from what we tend to take pride in. No, you can't be that anymore. You've got to be different, and I'm going to do that for you. He had to set us apart from everything that we were by nature, everything that we had been doing, and He had to pay all the debt, all the charges against us for what we were and what we had done. Where is there anything in that for us to take pride in? A church built by God is a congregation of very humble people. People who boast, we brag, but who do we brag on? Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father alone. Not on ourselves, ever. Only on our God and His sovereign, glorious grace that has made us what we are and given us what we have and strengthens us to do everything that we do. That is a church being built by God, not a church built by men. It's characterized by humility. So where personal pride exists, where you see it in a church, where you find it woven through the fabric, when you find it present and even celebrated in some places, wherever you find that, there is a serious misunderstanding of election and adoption, or maybe the absence of it. A church built by God is characterized by humility. Here's another thing I'll point out. Here in just the first few sentences of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, you find Paul hammering the same nail over and over and over again, don't you? Look at verse 1. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You see a pattern? As we go through this letter, you're going to see it over and over and over and over again. We talked about this more last week, right? When the Father chose us, He created this kind of organic union between the chosen ones and His divine eternal Son. An organic union. And by that, I don't just mean an unbreakable bond, but there is a oneness there where I am in Him and He is in me, that song that we sing. There's this oneness that carries through to our adoption. He pushed the same point in a way to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Don't turn there. This is what Paul told them. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That statement means far more than we can cover this morning. But one of the things it means that we have to talk about, and I want to point out, is something that it's saying about our adoption. When the Holy Spirit came to us, we who were chosen and placed in Christ, He not only indwelled us, as I said earlier, He not only sealed us so that legally we're now God's and nothing can happen to us. He not only brought us into God's family that way legally, but He regenerated us. He made us new creatures. He gave us a new nature. Who were we before? Well, who we were before passed away. And Paul describes who we were before very well. Look at chapter 2 for a second. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. This is not a pretty picture. I think I read it last week. We're going to keep reading it over and over again because we need to understand this. Who we were passed away, but who were we? You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You once walked in those trespasses and sins, according to the course of this world. The same way the world's going, that's the way we were going and living and walking on a regular basis. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Well, that's Satan. He rules all the powers that exist out there in the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's who we were. And Paul tells the Corinthians that the old us passed away. That which looked like Adam, because we were Adam's sons, right? We did what Adam did. We were part of the devil's family. We did the desires of our father, the devil. But that passed away when the spirit of adoption did his work in us. Then things became new, right? Now we suddenly live in a new family. Now we've got a new father. Now we've got a new brother. Now we've got new brethren. And now we have the desires, the feelings, the nature, the actions, the strength, the guidance of that new father and that new brother, which means that there will be a family resemblance, right? Old things passed away, all things become new, adopted into the family of God with a new nature, a divine nature to some extent, the nature that the Holy Spirit gives to us. We now are being conformed to the image of Christ. We now start to act like the one who died for our adoption to be effective. We now start to look like the Father who predetermined that we were going to be adopted and how we were going to be adopted and why we were going to be adopted. Now, there should be a family resemblance individually in those who are adopted. We take it a step further because we're talking about a church built by God. And a church that is built by God is a congregation of people that God has set apart and he is bringing together with this imitation. People who come together resembling the Father, resembling the Son together, wanting to do it, realizing that it should be happening, striving to make it happen. That's a church built by God, not a group of people who still look a lot like what they used to be, what the rest of the world is. That's not what you see in those who are adopted. Those who are adopted look like the one who adopted them, the ones who adopted them. And so a church built by God is a community of people, a congregation of people who bear the family resemblance, imitation. Here's the last, and then we'll wrap up this subject today. Security. Characteristic of a church built by God is security. There are so many professing Christians today who are discontent. It just is. I know a lot of professing Christians. I talk to a lot of professing Christians. I listen to them as they're honest with me and they tell me what they think and what they feel and what they want and come to the conclusion there's just a lot of people who are discontent. Maybe some of you here today are discontent. There's so many people who are always wanting something more, something better in life. They're feeling like they're missing out on something. They're always wanting to be something or have something that they think will give them more status or more pleasure in life. Or they're always afraid they're going to lose something that they think is giving them status and pleasure in this life. So they're discontent all the time. They live with sadness. They live with worry. They live with jealousy. Why is that? Maybe they've not yet been adopted into the family of God. Or maybe they just don't know about it yet. They don't understand it. They don't really believe yet what they are and what they have as adopted sons of God. So let me tell you this, sons of God. If you gain everything available in this life, whatever's out there, you can have it. Solomon, you have the access, you have the resources, and you can gain everything available to you in this life. Guess what? You would add nothing to what you already are and already have as a son of God. You wouldn't even get close to the value of what you already are and already have as a son of God. And on the flip side, if you were to lose everything that you have in this life and end up with nothing of earthly value, you would lose nothing that you already have and already are as a son of God. You would still be infinitely important and infinitely wealthy in the spiritual realm. And a church built by God is a congregation of people who are starting to realize that. I'm not saying they're already there yet, but they're starting to understand that truth. They are becoming less dependent on the things of the world for their security and their happiness and their hope. They are less and less fazed when they lose something of earthly value, or when they could lose something of earthly value. And they are less and less enamored with earthly gain. They are happy and satisfied and confident and eager for what they are and what they have in the Father's family. A congregation built by God is a group of people who are starting to join in with John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where John exclaimed, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." What kind of love is that? John just can't get over that love that would call someone like him and someone like me and someone like you, wretched sinners, children of God. John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that is the great privilege that we enjoy now as adopted sons, being called children of God. And it's also the inheritance that awaits those who have been adopted by the Father. We will see the Son as he is. We'll see him enjoying us. We'll be able to enjoy him. And we will praise God for the glory of his grace forever, because that's why he did it. The actual physical presence and pleasure of the Son of God. Looking forward to that. Being confident that it's yours. It can't be taken away from you, and nothing else can replace it. No amount of gifts and pleasures and inheritance on this earth can start to come close to that value that is yours, secured by the death of the Son of God and applied to you by the Holy Spirit of adoption. So let me finish with the same questions as last week. Is this you? What we've been talking about this morning? Are you getting more secure, more humble, looking more like the family? Are you praising the Father and the Son more for your adoption every day? Is that you, honestly? And is this us? Do we look like a church being built by God? Are we a congregation of people that he has adopted into his family? People who know it and appreciate it. People who are secure in that, humbled by it, praising him for it, and trying to act like it and act like him together. Is that us? If you stepped back from Rosemont Baptist Church and you watched us for a while, would you come to that conclusion? Oh, yeah, that's what these people share in common. These are adopted people. They know it. They appreciate it. They look like it. They act like it. Is that how Rosemont Baptist Church would be described? May this truth of adoption shape each of us into the saint that he chose us to be, and all of us into the congregation that he deserves for us to be. Let's pray. Father, on behalf of those who are here today who are your chosen ones and have been adopted into your family, I praise you for doing it. I praise you for predestining that some rebel sinners would be brought into your family as sons. Not like your eternal Son, but with your eternal Son. One with your eternal Son. And I thank you that after you predetermined that that was going to take place, you chose us. not only us, but you chose us. And behold, what manner of love that is. How much do you have to love someone to go to those lengths for that kind of a gift? But Father, we also see why you did that ultimately. You wanted it to be known who you are and what you are. You wanted to reveal everything about yourself, and you wanted to be glorified as you deserve, as Adam and Eve should have done in that garden. You insisted that that be done by people forever. So you did this for us, to change us, so that we would do what we should do. And that is praise you with everything we've got for the glory of your grace. That's no ordinary gift. That's not common. People don't do this for each other because you're not like anyone else. You are infinitely better. You are above and beyond. You are perfect. You are holy, 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 and it shows up in how you adopted us. So thank you for reminding us this morning, teaching us, reminding us of something we already know, whichever is the case. Thank you. We need it. We are bombarded with messages, philosophies, our own fleshly thoughts that tries to elevate things that are not true or things to levels of appreciation that they don't deserve. Nothing should rank with this. Nothing should rank with you. And so thank you for the reminder this morning. As we leave here, I pray that your Spirit will not let us forget, but that he will push us more and more into your word so that we can see more and more about this subject and everything else that falls within the category of your grace, so that you are our pleasure. You are our desire. Your will is our desire, that you get the praise that you deserve from us in all of these ways we've talked about this morning for the glory of your grace. I pray it in Christ's name.